a good word tonight and some wisdom tonight to be more godly. And let this word tonight give us more insight and wisdom into you. In Jesus' name.
Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. No pressure. Waymaker always cracks me up now. During COVID, one of my favorite little memes from that is they were telling everybody to sing a song to know how long you're supposed to wash your hands. And the meme was this guy with these really wrinkly hands, like he'd been in the bathtub for an hour. He said, "Unfortunately, I'm Pentecostal, so every time I wash my hands, I'm there for quite a while." That full Waymaker song's like 17 minutes long. We always do the radio edit, which I appreciate. Turn over to Luke 7:12. I appreciate it. I don't mean that we should cut it short. Sing as long as we need to. No more, no less. Luke chapter 7, please. All right, Luke chapter 7. We'll start at 11. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd of the city was with her. What's interesting, so Jesus usually tried to avoid drawing too much attention to himself. If he draw too much attention to himself, it was going to limit on his ability to actually move, right? You get swamped with a whole bunch of people that were there to just see something cool, right? And beyond that, he anger a lot of the people that don't want to see anything cool happen. To me, whenever I see this verse, I have to think that Jesus thought of his own mother at this moment, because he knew that this is what his own mother was going to go through. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." We often, when we pray for people, or when we try to move boldly, when God, we know God's moving on us and wants us to move, we worry. We worry about what? Is this God's timing? Is this God's will? Jesus knew God's will. All that debate about whether or not it's the will of God or not, it's placing doubt on what? Whether or not he'll actually do what he said. We're not placing our confidence in what he's already told us. We're placing our confidence in what we expect to happen, which is absolutely nothing. That's not boldness. We have to have knowledge of what the word is. We have to have boldness because we know what the will of God is. We'll come back to that in a bit. I may not use those exact words, but I'll clarify that a little bit more in a little bit. So Jesus, it's funny, because instead of doing the miracle first, he told the mother not to weep. And then he came and he touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And the man, Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in the surrounding districts. How many people did the prophets raise from the dead? Anybody know? No?
Two, right?
One.
Elijah.
I said two.
Elijah. One.
Two.
The young boy was raised from the dead, and the man that touched the bones was raised from the dead. Who's the other one?
Lazarus
was not raised by a prophet. He was raised by Jesus. Right?
Yeah.
Yeah. They called Jesus a prophet, but he wasn't just a prophet.
Abraham
didn't raise anybody from the dead.
The
his child.
Maybe we chat some more afterwards about that. I don't want to get too distracted. So the disciples of John reported to him about these things. What did the disciples of John report to John? What did he report about? Are y'all asleep?
Jesus.
What did we just...
The boy.
Yes.
Jesus.
Thank you, Ms. Sharon. You're absolutely right. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the man came to him and they said, "John the Baptist has sent to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we have to look for someone else?" At that very time, he, Jesus, cured many people of diseases and affliction and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. It's wild, but you understand how dire John's circumstances were. This is a man who, before he was even born, he knew who Jesus was. The babe leapt in Elizabeth's womb, and she was filled with the Holy Spirit when she heard the voice of Mary. Right? His action came before Elizabeth's reaction. He grew up with Jesus. He recognized him his entire life for who he was. He recognized the purpose that he was given by the angel, right? To his father, Zechariah. But it's only when his circumstances became so bleak for doing what God told him to do, for staying true to the word of God instead of compromising it when evil, powerful men choose to do what's wrong, he called it out and he was punished for it. And I think he had to anticipate that he was going to be set free at some point. I don't know whether or not John believed whether that Jesus was supposed to be a conqueror or not. But he had to wonder, this is the man that Isaiah said would set the captives free. And yet the promise isn't there. Jesus didn't set the captive free. Pretty bleak. And so it is startling, because when we, most of the time when we start at verse 18, we just see that John, the disciples, reported him about these things. But he's specifically reporting about the fact that he raised a child from the dead. And his response to that is, are you actually the Messiah, or do we need to look for somebody else?
You would think they would take the hint, right?
You would hope so. But, see, I don't think it was the disciples of John that were filled with doubt. I think it was John. Because a lot of times, if you're going through a trial, you can become so myopic, so focused on the lack of where you expected God to move, that you miss all the other movements of God.
But hadn't he been around Jesus quite a bit in their youth?
And he saw some of Jesus' ministry. So he baptized Jesus. He saw the dove come down on Jesus. He heard the voice of God. It was unquestioned. But in a moment of utter bleakness, the only time he gets visitation, gets moments with other believers, are when they visit him in prison. That is a... On that note, that is a powerful ministry for those people that are called to call or choose. You can choose that to minister to people in prison. Because there are some prisoners that know God and minister to those people, but they really desperately need people to visit them and minister to them. And he answered and he said to them, this is in 22, "Go and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense in me." And there, one of the things I like about the way that they do the New American Standard is when it's a reference to the Old Testament, they will do all caps. So the blind receives his sight is a reference to the Old Testament, as is when it says the poor have the gospel preached to them. That is also a reference to a fulfillment of prophecy. So not only did Jesus perform miracles, mind you, miracles are not the sole testimony of whether or not God's actually moving with the person. We don't chase after miracles. We're looking for the power and the work of the Lord. It was the fact that he is saying he is fulfilling the prophecies that had come forth. And we know who was... Do you know what John's identity is? What his calling was? He was the last prophet of the Old Covenant. There would be no other Old Covenant prophets after John the Baptist. One of the things that's amazing about Jesus, and I hadn't thought about this before, is that there is a difference between communicating, which is something that we spend a lot of time on how to do, right? In order to communicate, you have to be a good talker and a good listener. But there's a difference between communicating and connecting. And you see often with Jesus' ministry, he would connect with people very well, but not with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He could communicate, but they refused to try to connect with them, for the most part. There were a few that chose to believe, but only in secret, because they were fearful that they'd be put out of the synagogue. There's a difference between communicating and connecting. And when we can truly establish with a connection with somebody while we're ministering to them, we can get through to them in a way that communication's never going to do. You can talk at somebody a lot, but you'll never cut through all that noise unless you can really truly connect with them. A lot of that is about being personable and being honest with people. We often want to, this is especially true, I was talking to another a guy that I know that's an ordained minister, and he talked about how toxic it is for with the expectation that churches have for ministers to always have it all together. And that's not a way I've ever thought about it, or I would have put it together. I wouldn't have put those terms together. There's an expectation that when you're in ministry, that you've got it put together and you've got it all figured out. That if you're going to teach, that you've got it all put together. But what I'm teaching here is stuff that I've still got to learn, and I'm still working on it. That isn't a... When I say it's toxic, I'm not saying that it's necessarily something that the body is putting on the person. I'm saying... Well, the way I took it is that it's an expectation that ministers put on themselves. They hide the struggle. They hide the sin. We've seen that ravage and just wreck churches over and over, from the priest in the Catholic Church to Ravi Zacharias. They've had opportunities to repent, but instead they chose to hide the sin. And in part, it's that pressure to try to look like you have it all together. And that sin ravaged them and destroyed the faith of many. I could guess, but I'm not going to do that. The same guy that I heard do that quote was not a Christian, but it's weird. I wasn't planning on listening to something like that whenever I listened to him for a few minutes. That's not another thing that he said that stuck out to me, which I think is wise. He asked, are we physical creatures having spiritual experiences, or are we spiritual creatures having physical experiences? Right. It's wacky. It sounds wacky, but if you sit with it for a minute, it actually makes a lot of sense. That transition happens for us when we accept Jesus. Before that point, every single person is a spiritual creature. You were created to be that way, but you are physical. That is your experience, that is your knowledge, that is your understanding. Any lack that they have in that spirit is something that they can feel, but they're really mostly dead into it. Even when you confront them with sin, that isn't always going to convict them. You need the Holy Spirit to move on them. Right? The law showed the Jews on how they were falling short. But I tell you what, if you go out and preach to a lot of people out in the highways and byways, they recognize that every Christian thinks that they're a sinner. That's not a surprise to them. But yet that doesn't change their life. It doesn't turn them around. But at the moment we accept Jesus as our Savior, we put that old man, we put the sin, we put the old man on the cross. And at that point, it's our job to put the flesh down and to pick up the spirit. You are a spiritual creature at that point. That is who you are. You've put on eternity and you've cast off that evil shell. That's why even to the world, it seems strange when somebody who calls themselves as a minister, a child of God, gives themselves over to sin. It's odd. We're not all that surprised. It seems less unusual when we see a worldly person give themselves over to sin. On that same token, you know, if you legislate the body and not change the soul, then all you do is bury that sin instead of freeing the sinner. And that's true for us too. Paul said in 2 Corinthians that the letter of the law kills, but the spirit of the law brings life. And when we try to do that to ourselves, when we try to force ourselves to abide by the law out of our own strength, all it does is bring death and suffering on ourselves. It's when we choose to give ourselves to the Spirit, of walking with the Spirit, of saying that it's that connection with God that I don't want to violate, then we can actually fulfill the law. Because now my focus is on walking with the Lord, not on trying to avoid being sinned or sinning. During the prophetic word tonight, we got it. It said that it is we've got God's enabling power. Who knows what that word is?
Grace
is God's enabling power. Congratulations, Grace. You are God's enabling power. Nathan came to me a few months ago and he said that, and he's, you don't mind me using you as an example, Nathan? It's not
on
bad.
On what?
On what? Well, you'll find out in a minute. You won't be embarrassed. He came to me and wanted to play Roller Coaster Tycoon, so we asked for a way to do that. And so I suggested that he get a tablet. He said, okay. He worked and he saved the money and I helped him buy it. I helped him put it in a case and set it all up and all that fun stuff. He likes to take photos and he wants to do what's right. On Sundays, we're not supposed to use our tablets or our electronics unless you're sick. So he came to me and he said, can I take a picture? And what did I say?
Yes.
Yes. And then he came to me and he said, can I take another picture? And what did I say? I've already answered that. I gave Nathan the power by ordering the tablet, setting it up, showing him how to use it, to be able to do that. I enabled him by giving him permission, but yet he came coming back to me over and over and over. God's given you his enabling power. He's given you his grace to be able to operate. When we keep going back to God over and over and over and over, when he has already given you permission, he's already given you the power, but we're constantly questioning his will. We're compromising the grace that he's already given us. We're questioning whether or not the grace he's given us is enough. That's not putting your eyes on God. That's not moving in faith. That's moving in unbelief, because you've placed all your belief in yourself instead of in God. How can I be free from sin? He's given you the ability. You fast, you pray, you seek his face, and you can be free from sin. How do I heal? How do I know if it's God's will? He told you to pray for healing. Do it. What if I don't see it? So, then you see exactly what you were going to see anyways if you didn't pray. Nothing's going to change if you don't change first. Look over at Matthew 7. Matthew Matthew 7, verse 24. Y'all already know this one, but we're going to read it again. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on what?
The rock.
Not a rock, the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like the foolish man who built the house on sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall. What are the three differences in these two things, these two people? One was wise, one was foolish. One built on
a rock.
No.
Sand.
No. Built on the rock.
The rock.
Or on sand.
On sand.
Because you can build, there's only one rock. There's lots of sand. Right? Rock and sand. Wise and foolish. And what's the third?
One did and one didn't.
One listened and one didn't.
Right. Exactly. They both heard the word. One heard and obeyed. And one heard and didn't. Just knowing the word is not enough. Just knowing the word is not enough. You have to listen to it. Did the rains come for both?
Yep.
Did the winds come for both?
Yes.
No one was exempt.
One was exempt.
No one was exempt
from the trial. Everyone faces the trial. In this world, you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. If you are seeking for Jesus to get you after every tribulation, you are going to be disappointed. He loves you too much not to let you face some challenges.
Amen.
Now I'm going to turn back to John the Baptist. Luke 7, 24. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you, unless you want. If you're on your phone, you probably just hit back one time. When the messengers of John had left, notice he waited until the messengers of John left. He could have given this message to them. Why didn't he? Because he had already given the message he wanted to give to John the Baptist. Right? He loves you too much to deliver you out of every trial. The message to John is, blessed are those who do not take offense in me. But the next thing he had to say were for the people. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go about in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man distressed, a man dressed in soft clothing. How many know that neither one of these things describe John the Baptist at all? The man was hardened. He was definitely not shaken by the wind. The man wore what?
Camel hair.
Yeah. Like, he was hard man. Not soft clothing. Not weak. Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in the royal places. Of these two, who's the one that's blessed by God?
Jesus.
God.
God. Y'all are so spiritual. God called John. God blessed John. John's in prison. John's going to die.
Who was blessed? John.
John was blessed. Don't chase money for the blessings. The money is not the blessings. A lot of people go to hell because they have too much money. I mean that. That is Bible. But what did you go out to see? What did you go out to see? A prophet? I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." I say to you, Among those who are born of women, there is none greater than John. Yet he who is the least in the kingdom is greater than he. The fact is that even in your trial, even in your doubt, even in your backsliding, God does not change his mind about you. He doesn't remove his calling on you or your purpose. It says that after Saul fell, that Samuel went to God, and God what? He repented that he had made Saul king. But he didn't take it back. God felt great sorrow about the fact that Saul fell so far, but he never took back the fact that he was called to be king. He couldn't. It was done. And even in your trial, even in your mistakes, even if it's been years avoiding that calling, it doesn't mean that he's ever removed that call from you. I was terrified when I was, I was 14 or something, when I knew God wanted me, he wanted me to teach. I was terrified of that. I didn't want the responsibility for it. People crave the pulpit. Some people are morons. There's a responsibility if you're going to teach, and I was terrified from it. I was terrified of it. But that was because I was focused on myself, and God never took that away even when I ran. And I ran for years. For years. I looked into witchcraft. I looked into paganism. God didn't say, oh, okay, never mind. I take it back. That calling was never lifted from me. So as soon as I came back to him, that calling was still there. The only way to fulfill that calling, though, the only way to truly walk it out is allowing God to do that purpose and not try to carry it out myself. God's calling on you has not changed. Despite the trial, despite the mistakes, he can still fulfill it. He only put it on you because he knew that you were capable of walking it out. And so just like John, regardless, I have a hard time calling John being imprisoned and then beheaded a valley. The valley makes it seem very light. And some of the trials we face definitely are not a valley. But we have a responsibility as a body, regardless of whether it's a valley or a great trial, to lift everybody up. We have a responsibility not to ally ourselves, to align ourselves with the accuser. Who's the accuser of the brethren?
Satan.
When my brother had a drug problem, and he ran away from home, and he was stealing from us, and he was stealing from other people, you know what people in the church said? You know what they came to my parents and said? You didn't spank him enough. How comforted do you think my parents were? How much do you think my parents felt supported in prayer? You did a bad job, you didn't spank them enough. What are the people really saying? If I spank my kids enough, then I'm going to keep them from falling into that same trial. They were comforting themselves. We have a responsibility to support one another, that we could fulfill the calling that God has on us, even through the great trials. We cannot lose sight of the fact that when we see somebody going through a great trial, that God's calling is still on them. That they are still who God called them to be. When Jesus got crucified, all the disciples left him but one. But when he went and met them in the upper room after he rose again, he called them his brothers. He called them his friends. The calling and purpose was not removed from him. God doesn't give up on us. We can't give up on each other. The work of God will be fulfilled in us. We cannot lose faith in that. But we stand firm on the Word of God. Whether it's the sure Word of God and the Bible, or whether it's the Word of God that we know He's spoken to our hearts, we stand on it. And we trust that He'll fulfill it in His good time.
Jesus.
Amen?
Amen.